All right, we'll start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. First of all, definitely need to give you credit for getting out here on time. Like, I really, really appreciate that. So, last time I was here, I told you that you have to come on time, you have to be here on time, and today I'm the one who came a couple minutes late. So, I apologize for those who were here on time, and thank you for coming. So, we are continuing our study tonight on St. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And if you've been tuned in with us, we're on chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're nearing the conclusion of this particular epistle, and I told you in the very beginning that this epistle is unique for a couple different reasons. Who can remember the reasons why this epistle is very unique in all of St. Paul's writings? Two kind of ones that kind of stand out. Anyone remember? Okay, it's the first of his writings, okay, and it's one either the first or second book of the New Testament, depending on how you date it. What's the second reason, second thing I said is very unique about this, and I kept saying, we'll get to this later. Any remember? Pat? Very good. If you look at this epistle, and 2 Thessalonians 2, every chapter ends with an allusion to the second coming of Christ. Every time I say that, I see everyone doing like this. And checking me out. It's in there, okay? Trust me. Alright, every chapter in the epistle ends by talking about the second coming. And I said, we're gonna hold off discussing it. We haven't talked about it because I said, let's wait until chapter 4, because chapter 4 has more than just the last verse. It's like the last several verses. So, tonight, the much anticipated, get to talk about the second coming and wars and destructions and bad stuff and all that kinds of stuff that everyone loves to talk about. We'll get to that in a little bit. But before he gets to the end times, he talks a little bit more about the day's times, okay? Before he gets to tomorrow, he talks about today. And if you remember last week, we said that St. Paul, when he's talking to these Thessalonians, is talking not to, like, bad Christians. He's not talking to heathens. He's not talking to atheists. He's not talking to people and begging them to come to church. We said the people that he's writing to are model Christians. And he told them they're an example, their faith, their love, their labor. And he was talking about how they have hope in the second coming, and he was saying about how they love one another and they're doing all these good things. And then his advice to them, if you remember, was keep on doing what you're doing. All right? So let's see what he tells them. He talks to them more today. We're starting chapter 4, verse 9 there. This is where we left off. Okay, in the last section, he had told them about loving God more and more and letting your love for God abound more and more. Then what he says here in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. I think it's important that we see that before St. Paul, the next several verses are going to talk about the second coming. He's going to talk about the future. But it's important to see with St. Paul and with all of the Bible that we all want to talk about tomorrow. And we all want to talk about the future and what the future holds. But the Bible is very, very clear that the most important part of the future is the present. Because what happens in the future is based on what you do in the present. So we all want to sit here and know what's going to happen, what's going to be the sign and the trumpet and the horns and what's all this stuff. The Bible says very, very clearly, don't worry about that stuff. You worry about today. And today what you need to learn how to do, what he talked about last time, is loving God more and more and more. And then he talks about here, about loving the brethren more and more. It's what he says right there in verse 10, that you increase more and more. And I like that expression. Keep going. You remember last week when we talked about like the goal of Christianity? We said the goal is not to go to church every Sunday. Because if that was the goal, these guys would have gotten a check mark and they'd have graduated from Christianity. The goal is not to fast Wednesdays and Fridays. Because if that was the goal, these guys again would have a check mark. But that's not the goal. There's no check mark. The goal is the image and likeness of Christ. And every day, you're supposed to take another step towards it. Because that's a big goal. And every day the goal is to take another step more. So you loved your brothers today, love them more. You love God today, love him more. And the goal is to keep going more and more and more and more. And those of you who are with us on New Year's know that kind of fits in with the theme of the New Year, but if you weren't here, we won't talk about that too much. But he's saying to keep on going more and more. And he gives them specifically two ways to go more and more. in verse 9 and 10 there, the first thing he says is concerning brotherly love. So he talks to them about their people skills in terms of loving one another. And again, if you see in verse 10, you already do so towards the brethren in all Macedonia. You're doing a great job, but keep on doing it more and more and don't be content. And then he says something very interesting. He says, you yourselves, in verse 9 there, are taught by God to love one another. So he's saying, I have no need to write to you about this because God is the one who taught you this. That's an interesting expression that he's using right there, that I have no need to speak to you about love because you yourselves are taught by God. It reminds me of a verse that St. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Listen to what he says. It says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When St. Paul is telling the people to increase and abound in their love more and more and more, he's telling them that this is a God thing, not a me thing. This is not something, okay, love is not something that I can sit here and give you bullet points in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that helps you love. It can help you to a certain degree, but it's going to get to a wall. Because there's two kinds of love in the world. There's human love, and then there's divine love. Human love is much different. Human love is limited. Human love is very conditional. You're nice to me, I'm nice to you. You speak highly of me, I speak highly to you. You help me, I help you. Human love is conditional. Human love is, like I said, it has a limit. I love you to the point of certain things, but then there's a limit as to where that love, that line is going to be drawn. And it may be a really high limit, but there's a limit. The other thing about human love that it is it's inconsistent, all right? Because we have bad days. So it's very, I may be a loving person, but I certainly ain't a loving person 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for how many years that I'm alive. We have slip-ups. Well, that's where he urges us and he tells us about God's love. And he said, I'm not telling you to be in a good mood every single day. That's an impossible thing. I'm telling you to tap into a higher resource, which is the divine love. Because the divine love is not limited. It never runs out. It is 365 days a year, all year round. It's even in the middle of the night. It never ever runs out. And it's non-conditional. All right. It doesn't matter what you do or how bad you mess up. The divine love is always right there. So what he's saying here, try to understand this, is that divine love, this God love, comes with the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit, you have this divine love in you. It's like an accessory which is included. It's like when you buy your phone, it's like the power charger that comes with it. It's not optional. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get this divine ability to love, which what he's saying is something that people who don't have the Holy Spirit can't. So we as Christians have a higher love, so to speak, and a greater ability to love others. Now that sounds nice, and that sounds very good stuff for Christianity. But is that true? Like, it's nice that I can sit here and say that yes, we as Christians are the most loving people, and we have a greater ability to love. But is that true? Is that true, Buna Anthony? Because I know there's lots of people I don't love. That guy who sat next to me on the plane, who smelled with the body odor, and was coughing on me the whole time, and took off his shoes, and his shoes stunk. I didn't feel any love for that guy. Or the guy who tricked me and stole my money. Or the person who stabbed me in the back. Or the telemarketers. I got no love for the telemarketers, Boone Anthony. I don't care if I'm Christian or they're Christian. I don't feel any love for them. So what is all this fancy schmancy love that St. Paul's talking about? It's important you understand one thing. When the Bible talks about love, it doesn't talk about a feeling. I'm not talking about saying, yes, you will love telemarketers. You will never love telemarketers. And if any of you are telemarketers, my apologies. I didn't mean to offend anyone. You're never going to love the people that interrupt you at dinner time. You're never going to love that guy who's coughing on you on the plane. You're never going to feel that love. But what the Bible is saying, what St. Paul is saying right here is that we as Christians can choose to love them in spite of our negative feelings towards them. That's what Christianity is all about, is choosing to do something, tapping into, like I said, that human love won't be there, But as a son of God, I can tap into, because I have the Holy Spirit, into His love. And I say, you give me some way to not go ballistic on this guy who's sitting next to me. You give me some way to not curse out this man who keeps interrupting my dinner. That's what we as Christians have that the world doesn't have. We have a greater ability to love, not because we ourselves are greater, but because there's a big reservoir of love called God. God is love that we can tap into anytime. You know how they say, you've heard the expression, that to err is human, to forgive is divine, right? Well, that kind of gets to the root of the whole matter right here. All right, that to forgive someone, to love someone who has hurt you, is a God thing. It's not a human thing. It's a God thing that without Him, without tapping into it, we can't use. Our problem is that many of us don't tap into that reservoir. We don't tap into that resource. It's already in there. Our job is just not to get in its way. All right, not to resist it. But it's inside of us, and we can draw upon that because it's limitless. It never ever runs out because God is limitless. So that's what he's saying, is the first thing is abound more and more in this divine love and tap into God's love. And then he says a second thing to increase more, and you'd be surprised what he talks about because it doesn't seem that spiritual. You see that in verse 11 and 12. In verse 11 there really says the key is that you work with your own hands as we commanded you. First he said increase in love. Now he's saying increase in working with your own hands. It doesn't sound that poetic and that spiritual. So where is this coming from here? Well, it's important that you understand like kind of how these people were thinking at the time. And we'll get into this in a little bit. But like I mentioned before, these people, the Thessalonians, had this belief. I mean, it's not a wrong belief, but they just applied it the wrong way, in the second coming of Christ as coming any minute. Which is true, it could come any minute. But they took it to the extreme of, they quit their jobs, they quit working, they were just kind of living off, you know, just saying, well, Jesus is going to come back next week, Jesus is going to come back next week, so why am I wasting my time studying for an exam? Why am I wasting my time going to work? I'm just going to stay on top of the mountain and just waiting for Jesus. Well, obviously, that doesn't put much food on the table. So the people were hungry. So the people in the church had to support them. And they were becoming a burden to the believers, to the rest of the church. So what St. Paul is telling them is while you're waiting, increase in love, abound in love more and more, and keep your hands busy, all right? Get back to job. Get back to your job and do something, okay? I think this is an important point for many, many of us. I think that oftentimes the reason that we, whatever, get ourselves into stress, get ourselves into trouble when we have these rough times in life and then we sit idle is the worst thing that we can do. And the biblical advice is very, very clear. Just like it says right there, work with your own hands. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. The principle here is that as long as I continue to focus on myself, on my problems, on my anxiety, on my ack and my this, all right, I'm going to continue to be depressed, I'm going to continue to be stressed out, I'm going to continue to be a miserable person. What I need to do, what St. Paul is saying is, go outside of yourself, work with your hands, be profitable to someone else in society other than yourself. And that's a good lesson for us. Just the other day in the church quiet time, if you're doing it, Galatians chapter 5 came up, and a beautiful verse, Galatians 5:16, says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I like it, because it doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, and do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, and do not fulfill. It says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill. What it says to me is, a principle that everyone, every football fan knows is that the best defense is a good offense. The best way to stop you from scoring a touchdown is to keep my offense on the field and moving down so you don't even have a chance. The best defense against, I don't want to say, the best defense against like anxieties, let's say, or against stresses, or against depression, or against anything like that, or against these feelings of self-pity and low self-worth is that I walk in the Spirit, that I do something productive. All right? And it combats all the bad stuff. Why do you think when you go to your father of confession, he tells you it's important to go to church? Come to church on Wednesday. Come to church on Friday. Come to church on Saturday. Come to church on Sunday. Not just to keep ourselves busy for this fun of it. But I know that the more you keep yourself doing positive things, the less you'll do negative things. It's by default. The more and more I spend time in church, the more and more I'm not spending time in foolish places. The more and more I'm reading the Word of God, the more and more I'm not watching bad shows on the TV. It just makes common sense. And that's what St. Paul is talking about right here. So he tells them, before I get to the second coming, I want you to focus on today. And today is what's going to affect your second coming more than anything else. Increase and abound more and more in love, and increase and keep on being productive. Keep yourself busy. Do good things. And he's going to talk more about that. He'd be a little harsher on them in 2 Thessalonians about their laziness. Not laziness, but their lack of working. But for now, he makes that statement. Then he starts in verse 13, section you all want to know about, which is the second coming. Let's read there. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Everyone loves to talk about the second coming. Everyone wants to know, what are the signs, and what's the stars, and what's the moons, and, well, important before we start this section off is realize that this short passage is not a comprehensive, okay, discussion on the second coming. It doesn't cover everything. There's an entire book of Revelation which talks for 22 chapters, and even that doesn't cover everything. So this is a short piece, but it teaches us a lot. The important thing that it sets off in verse 13 at the very beginning is, what's the goal of this discussion? The goal is, brethren, that I do not want you to be ignorant. It is surprising how many people choose to be ignorant about the subject of the second coming. Oftentimes, we look at the book of Revelation and we say, I don't get it. Or oftentimes, we think about the judgment and we say, it's hard and it's sad and it's harshest than that. So we choose not to think about it because it's not a nice, loving, and forgiving. We like nice things sometimes. That's not the wisest solution to the problem. If you show up today to chemistry class or biology class or whatever, and I tell you, you have an exam that is 100% of your grade and will determine whether you graduate or you go back for another year of school, or you fail out of school entirely and this is your last chance at school, and everything is resting on this test, and then I give you all the subject material, this and that, you say, it's hard. Let me just kind of wait till the end and just kind of see how it goes. That's not the wisest way to approach the situation. Just because it's not easy doesn't mean that it's not important that you know about it and that you are, more importantly, prepared for it. So don't go to that extreme of, I just like to think about God is love and God is nice. Don't go to that extreme. By the same token, don't go to the other extreme. And you don't want to become one of those fanatical people about the second coming, which anytime the traffic light turns red, it's a sign about the coming. And anytime there's a thunderstorm, it's the end. Or don't be one of those people that everything is a sign and everything is you're trying to figure it out or something like that. I'm guessing if Bill Gates is the Antichrist or Donald Trump is the Antichrist or Michael Jordan is the, don't be any of those fine. Don't tell me about Mickey Mouse is the Antichrist or something like that. Don't be one of those kind of people either. Where does God want us to be? He says, don't be ignorant, okay, about the subject. He wants us to be informed about it. And the other thing that he doesn't want us to be, you see there in the rest of verse 13, is he doesn't want, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The goal here is not to make you sorrow. Now again, you have to understand the background here. The Thessalonians, the reason St. Paul is talking about the second coming is in response to a specific question that they were asking. They, like I said, they thought the second coming was coming on Monday. So they said, well, Jesus is coming back on Monday. what's going to happen to those who have preceded us? My Aunt Susie died like 6 months ago, and Jesus is coming back on Monday. She's going to miss out. What's going to happen to my loved ones, to my Aunt Susie or my Uncle Buck or whatever, who passed away, and Jesus is coming back? See, they were thinking as the coming of Christ, like, not to say it in this way, but kind of in a casual way, that he was with them, he died, he left, he's going to come back, we're going to do stuff on earth, and then, like, they didn't think about it as it's the end. I didn't think about it as that when he comes again, it's the judgment day. They thought about it as like he left, he's going to come back. And you can't really blame them because, you know, when he left, he said, I'm coming back. And he said, I'm coming as a thief in the night and all these different things. So they were worried about their loved ones and what's going to happen to them. So St. Paul is telling them that he's writing so they don't be ignorant and lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Is it wrong to sorrow for loved ones who have passed away? Is it unchristian to grieve? It kind of sounds like he's saying, lest you sorrow. And sometimes we would say, well, he's talking about it's wrong to grieve and we as Christians should be smiling when our loved ones have passed away and stuff. He's not saying that, all right? Jesus Christ himself wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. John 11:35, which is a good piece of trivia, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, all right? So it's not wrong for us to weep, but what is wrong is not that we sorrow, but that we sorrow as others who have no hope. All right, see, the key there is that second part of that phrase. It's not wrong to sorrow, but it's wrong to sorrow as those who have no hope. Those in the world who think that death is the end of life. It's wrong for us to sorrow and think that death is the end all be all end of story. Yes, that is wrong. We should not have that kind of sorrow. We have a hope of eternity, have a hope of the kingdom of heaven. So the sorrow can't be the same. All right. Someone who thinks that Aunt Susie has died and that's it for her versus someone who misses Aunt Susie because she's gone, but they at least have the hope in the background that she's going to have eternity one day. Shouldn't be the same kind of sorrow. Okay? So he's saying it's not wrong to be sad about death, but it is wrong to be hopeless about death. We as Christians know, you know, when I talk to the, in the school here, when I talk to the kids in the chapel time, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and 5-year-olds, and we talk about death, I always tell them that death is like, I compare it to like, in the morning they get dropped off by their daddy to school, and their daddy waves at them and bye, and this and that, and gives them a little lunch and hug and kiss, and then they run off to school. And at the end of the day, you know, daddy's out there by the corner again, daddy picks him up and hugs him, and he takes them home, all right? So death, or the second coming, whichever happens first for you, is daddy coming back to take you home. Daddy dropped you off here on earth, and this is like the school, and you do stuff, and you learn stuff, and then at the end of the day, at the end of your life, daddy comes and takes you home. Well, death is kind of like the car ride home. All right, and death could be long, or it could be not painful, but it's not something which is pleasant. But the car ride is never pleasant. However, if I don't get in the car, I never get home. So we as Christians don't have this thing about death, and we don't like to talk about death, and we are scared to talk about. We don't have that. All right, death is bad, but it leads to a good. It's like a necessary evil kind of a thing. So he says, don't be, you know, the people who have no hope like that. Now, the world looks at us oftentimes and sometimes say things like, well, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know that there's eternity? How do you know there's heaven? It's important that we as Christians, when we believe in heaven, we're not just inventing stories, okay? We're not just making stuff up here. We believe in heaven. St. Paul is talking about that we believe in heaven based on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the two in conjunction. A lot of people talk about afterlife. You know, the Hindus believe something, and the Buddhists believe something, and everyone says, no, after death this and this happens, after death this and this happens. None of that has any validity unless they can recreate their experiment, unless they go and show me and prove to me that's what's true. That's what gives us not a blind hope or not a naive belief, but a true factual belief, because our Lord Jesus Christ said that I go to prepare a place for you, all right? I'm going to prepare something for you, and I'm going to come back and take you with me. Okay, well, those are just fancy schmancy words. Those aren't fancy schmancy words, because we know fact, okay? And if you don't believe this is fact, and this is another discussion, but I can prove it to you, it's fact, that Jesus Christ lived, died, buried, rose again. That's what it's talked about right there. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those are facts. All right. Other people may not have accepted those, but those are facts. And that's what gives us a real hope. All right. If I were to come and tell you, no, don't worry if you die. Don't worry if you die because, trust me, I'll make sure that you get to the right place. It'd be foolish for you to invest all your eternity in me. Because, I mean, I've never done it before. And unless I can prove to you that, then it's a foolish for you to invest that in me. But our Lord Jesus Christ already did it. So the fact that he did it, went to the grave and came back, means that he's going to come back, do the same thing for me. So, that's what he's talking about there. But anyway, back to their question, which they're asking, which is, like I said, what's going to happen to their loved ones? Aunt Susie died last week. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming next week. What's going to happen to those people? St. Paul answers them in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Okay? Did you see how he answered the question there? He's comparing those who are alive at the second coming and those who are going to be, or those who are already asleep. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? You remember that he said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Do you remember what Martha said? Exactly. You hit the nail on the head, but let me repeat it in case some of you didn't hear. It's in John chapter 11. Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. It's important that you understand what she's talking about here. Martha wasn't talking about, obviously Christ himself hadn't died, hadn't risen from the dead yet. They didn't have this understanding of heaven and hell like we do. But in the Old Testament, all Jews knew that in the end, both believer and non-believer, Jew and Gentile, anyone who died, at the very end, there would be a general resurrection of all the dead people. Okay? So everyone believed in that. That's what Martha's talking about. She's saying, "I know that he's going to rise one day at the end," but of course Jesus was talking about right now. So what I'm trying to tell you is that what these Thessalonians were worried about is that Jesus was going to come back. All of us who are alive are going to enjoy this heavenly kingdom, and then those people are not going to wake up until the very, very end, and they missed out on the entire party. All right? Well, St. Paul reassures them that both the living and the dead will be together when the Lord returns. That's what he said there in verse 14. He said, when God will bring with him those who sleep. All right? God will bring with him, meaning that when he comes, he's bringing Aunt Susie and Uncle Buck and Uncle Joe and all these people, he's bringing them with him when he comes, whether you're alive or dead. And then he adds in verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he says everyone's going to be on equal footing. Now, what's going to happen when at the end, we agree everyone's going to be on equal footing, but what's going to happen to those who are dead and those who are alive and to all of us together? He starts to give some details in verse 16 and 17. Now this stuff, like I said, this isn't a comprehensive list of all the events of the final judgment day and the second coming, but we'll look at it for what it's worth here. The Lord himself will descend, talking about the end, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's important that you realize that when you talk about the end times, all right, the end times is a nice way of calling it, because it signifies that the end is not an event as much as it is events, okay? It's like a series of events. And what it is, and we talked about this one time, like a few months ago, and we did the whole Back to Basics series, and I won't get into all the details because we spent like 45 minutes on it, but the point is to see that there are many events, and the events, all we know from the events is that more events are going to happen. and the rate of events will increase and become closer and closer until the very end. It's one right after the other, after the other, after the other. All right? So there's like events that are going to happen a long time before the end, events that will happen like right before the end, and then events that are the end. All right? And St. Paul kind of talks about the beginning of the events that are at the end. Catch what I said? The beginning of the events that are at the end. So there are events that happen well before the end times. There are events that happen right before the end times, and there are events that happen that are the end times. And each one is, like I said, a series of events. And St. Paul is talking about, in this third category, the beginning of those events. All right? I think I lost some people, but that's okay. Stick with me on this one. All right? If you want to know about all these, this section of events at the end times, the book of Revelation talks about, like I said, 22 chapters worth of events, all right, that happen at the very, very end. And what St. Paul's talking about is like the beginning of those events. And what we know for certain is that, like it says in verse 16, not a patriarch, not a prophet, not a priest, not anything will come down, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, all right? The Lord himself will come again. On January 7th, we celebrate the first coming of the Lord into this world. All right? Incarnation of Christ. All right? Where he was born as a little baby in a little manger, as a weak, humble, little child. No one recognized him except just some wise men, some shepherds. Wasn't much fanfare, wasn't much hype, wasn't much glory, wasn't much nothing. Second time he comes is going to be much, much different. Second time, he's going to come very strong. This time will be very dramatic. This time will be with all, before he was surrounded, like I said, by shepherds and wise men, this time by angels and archangels. And this time, he's not going to come quietly with just a couple people, you know, who will see the star. This time, the whole world, from start east to west, north to south, everyone's going to see him in his glory and in his might. And he's going to be accompanied by, it says, with the voice of an archangel. What's the voice of the archangel going to say? What do you think the voice of the archangel is going to say? You know, in the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, where it's 5 foolish and 5 wise. The very, very end, all right, the 5 foolish and 5 wise, ones with the oil, ones without the oil. And then someone comes and says, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." That's what the angel is going to say. "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." That's what the angel is going to say. He's going to get everyone's attention. "Hear ye, hear ye. Behold, the bridegroom is coming." You don't believe me? Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord talks about this. Matthew 24, verse 31. It ain't going to be a secret. Matthew 24, 31. Talks about the end times, the coming of the Son of Man. And it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." They are coming to gather everyone, like I said, north, south, east, and west, from one end to the other, and to blow the trumpet and to say, "Behold, the bridegroom has come." I think of this kind of like if you've ever been in a courtroom, or if you've ever seen, you know, court TV or anything like that. Everyone's just kind of chilling out, sitting in the courtroom. Then all of a sudden, the bailiff walks in and he says, "All rise, Judge Abuna Anthony Mesa is presiding on the court," and everyone stands up at attention. Well, not salute, but they stand up, right? And then until the judge says to sit down. That same thing the angel is going to come and say. He's going to say, "All rise, because the bridegroom is coming." You don't have an option to sit down. There is no option to stay seated. When the bridegroom comes, everyone knows, with all kinds of glory and all kinds of might. With a shout is what the Bible says. And then it says, you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "The dead in Christ will rise first," meaning that those who are already in the graves, that's when they're going to wake up, all right? It's not going to be that, you know, like I said, that they're going to miss out on anything. They're going to be right there, is what St. Paul's saying. Everyone's going to be there on equal footing. "Then we who," this is the part that's kind of hard to understand. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That verse gives lots of people a hard time. What does it mean that we're going to be caught up in the air and meet the Lord in the air? I read a lot of different commentaries about what different people believe in this and that. There's a lot of opinions out there. Let me go with what St. John Chrysostom says. All right, one of the great church fathers, the Golden Tongue. And this is what he says, and I quote right here. He says, when he's talking about why this happens, he says, for the sake of honor. This is what he says. For when a king drives into a city, those who are in honor go out to meet him, but the condemned await the judge within. And upon the coming of an affectionate father, his children indeed, and those who are worthy to be his children are taken out in a chariot that they may see and kiss him. But those who are the domestics who have offended remain within. You understand what that says? Do you guys catch that? Let me read the first part again. When a king drives into a city, those who are in honor go out to meet him, but the condemned await the judge within. What he is saying is that the reason that we're going to rise up, we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, is for the sake of the honor of the Lord and the dignity of the Lord. That he doesn't come to me, that I come to him. And what it's saying is that, again, with the judge and the courtroom idea, that when the judge walks in, that we stand up to go and greet him. All right? Let me give you another example. Maybe this isn't making it clear. Let's say the Pope gets on a plane and flies to Washington, D.C. And then he gets off. I remember when he got off the plane. All right, we were able to, like, sneak into the, like, get privileged to, like, go in the gate area when he, as soon as he walks out the door. So here we are, let's say the door is, like, by that Mengele, and here we are standing right back here by the thing. Pope walks off the plane. What do we do? Stand here? Hey, good to see you. Just scream hi. You have everyone who's gathered there at 100 miles an hour pushing, running as quickly as they can, like, why? Because of the honor of the Pope. That you don't just leave him out there and walk to you. You go to him to greet him. That's what St. John Chrysostom is saying right here. Now, the people that he's saying won't go up in the air to greet him are those who will be condemned. Are those who are embarrassed and know that he's coming to, you know, to yell at me or something like that. So those people kind of sit back, maybe sit like this in the corner, maybe like this or whatever. And that's what St. John Chrysostom is saying right here. That when our Lord is descending, he is coming in to bring in eternity. And he is coming in to bring in the heavenly Jerusalem, the streets of gold, the no pain, the beautiful stuff that the Bible promises about the kingdom of heaven. And we, as his elect, as his beloved children, don't wait for him to walk in the door. We meet him in the driveway. We run out there. As soon as we see his car pull in, we run out there to hug him and kiss his feet while he's still on the way. Now, this idea of the end times, one of the questions that sometimes confuses people is this idea of, maybe you've heard of the millennial period. Have you guys heard of that? All right, go to Revelation chapter 20. There's something called the millennial period, which again, you can have 10 Christians and give you 11 different opinions on the millennial period and what it means. Revelation chapter 20 talks about something called the 1,000 years, or the millennium period. And let's read what it says, Revelation 20, starting verse 1. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, if you're flipping around. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw a throne, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Let's skip down to the end of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I'm not going to talk about all the details there, but just this idea of the 1,000 years throws people off for a loop right here. Because what some people believe is that St. Paul said that Christ descends, and we meet him in the air, and then is this thousand-year period. And this thousand-year period, as you see right there, is the reign of Christ. It says, shall reign with him. And it's talking about how Christ has reigned, and the devil is in captivity and is in a cage and all that kind of stuff. And this throws people off for a loop. People don't understand, what is this thousand years? Some people think of it as, there's three opinions. That either, and I'll give you fancy terms so you can sound smart as you leave here. There's the premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists. Okay? Pre, post, and ah. And if you know what those means, I'm just adding the word, just a certain prefix, which means before, after, and without, to the word millennial. Okay? Which means a thousand. Those who are the premillennialists believe that our Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, like it said right there, and then that means there's 1,000 years left until the end. And during those 1,000 years is Christ's reign, and the devil does nothing, and there's prosperity, and there's good health, and there's no death, and everyone lives to be like in Noah's age, where everyone lived to be like 1,000 years old, and Christ reigns on this earth. That's a premillennialist. A postmillennialist, you can figure out, is someone who believes, basically, that this period will happen, 1,000 years set off by something else, and then Christ will descend down, all right, and that will mark the end. And then there's the amillennialists, which believe that this 1,000-year period basically is symbolic and a spiritual period. Which one do you think the Orthodox Church is? Is the last one. The Orthodox Church says that this 1,000-year period actually has already is in progress, and we're living in it right now. It began on the day of Good Friday when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And as we say, he trampled down death by death and he destroyed the power of death. And if you see, if you don't have to flip to it, but he says in John chapter 12, he says, now is the judgment of the world. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I myself am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Talking about now, all right, on the day, here's what we believe, that on the day of crucifixion, this 1,000-year period, which is not a literal 1,000 as much as it is a symbolic 1,000, began. And you say, well, wait a minute, the 1,000-year says very clearly that the devil is captive, and the devil doesn't have free reign. Well, the devil doesn't have free reign, and the devil is 100% captive right now. Alright? The devil is captive to God, and the devil doesn't do nothing to you unless God gives him the ability. Alright? The devil is, if you don't think that the devil is captive right now, if God turned him loose on you for 10 minutes, if he turned him loose on you for 10 minutes, you see what your life would be like. And you say, no, the devil is, and I and God leaves me, don't give me none of that kind of stuff. Alright? God is protecting you from the devil 99.99999% of what the devil could do to you. He's just giving you that 0.00001% to test you and strengthen your faith and all this kind of stuff. And we complain and we're sad and we're destroyed this and that. What's going to happen to us if he lets him go? So believe you me, that now he's in the captivity. Okay? So that was when the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, quote unquote, began. So it doesn't really, like I said, it doesn't fit into the Lord descending from heaven. It's not a before and after kind of a thing. The point of all this kind of stuff that I hope that we get to is that it's very important when it comes to the second coming that you don't get lost in the details. Because too often we try to analyze the little bits of details and this and that, and we lose sight of the big picture. Trying to analyze the details of the second coming is like, you know, those pictures that if you stand really close, you can't see it, but you have to stand back so that you can understand the whole picture. Second coming is the same way. Don't sit here and tell me your whole life is to figure out who, the moon and the stars, who is this, and your whole life is, who's the Antichrist? Don't do that. Don't get so nitpicky on this kind of stuff that you lose the big picture. Big picture is that Jesus, your Father, is coming to pick you up from school. He's coming to take you home. He's coming to take you to a place where there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more loneliness, there's no more sadness, there's no more addictions, there's no more bad stuff ever. The streets are paved with gold, everything is perfect. You and Jesus are going to be face to face. There's a nice song out there on the radio. You've heard it. I Can Only Imagine. It came out a while ago, okay? Which talks about, you can only imagine what it's going to be like the day where you stand face to face with Jesus with nothing else between you. And the song is saying, am I going to hug you? Am I going to dance? Am I going to sing? Am I going to scream? Am I going to shout? I don't know what I'm going to do. That's the kind of picture that we want to keep in mind. Don't get lost in the little nitty-gritty details. Okay? And St. Paul confirms that. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see how he finishes the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. After all this talk about the second coming, look what he says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The bottom line is that the second coming is supposed to be a comforting thing in life. And if it's not a comforting thought for you, then something is wrong in your life. Because if the thought of Daddy coming home brings fear to my heart, then I've done something today to upset my Daddy. Think about it. I drive up and down Braddock Road every single day. The only time I don't want to see a cop is when I'm speeding. Or when I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. And it's the same thing when it comes to Second Coming. If I tell you Second Coming and Judgment Day, and you start to cringe and start to sweat this and that, you need to fix something that's going on in your life. Because it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a comforting and encouraging message, and not supposed to be something that makes you sad. And what you saw there in that passage, which you can always remember, what I love that St. Paul says in verse 13 and verse 14. When he talks about death, he talks about a sleep. He talks about that we don't look at it as death, we look at it as just a sleep. Every single night, my young son goes to sleep. I don't call 911. I don't freak out. Because I know that he's sleeping now, and I miss him, but he's going to wake up in the morning. I'm relaxed, okay? Should be the same thing with my own spiritual life. When I think about death, I don't have a cow. I don't flip out. I don't get stress and tension. Because I know I'm going to wake up. And when I wake up, I'm going to be in a much better place than when I went to sleep. Okay? Anyone got any questions? Yes, William.
Going back to what you said about the devil, how then do you explain exorcists and exorcisms?
Okay. Going back then to what I said about the devil, how do I explain exorcists and exorcism? Like I said, the devil, don't understand me clearly, that the devil does definitely work in this world, okay, in ways that are very, very, very powerful. But the devil has no power unless God were to allow him to have that power. But here's the thing, okay, I know this kind of sounds weird, but follow me here, you can get this. All the power that the devil has, like I said, God grants him the ability to do whatever he wants, and he keeps him in a cage. But God also grants us power, right? Free will. And the free will that we have, we can use to invite the devil into our lives. Okay? And God respects our free will. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that all people who have the devil in their life are invited. I mean, there's certain, like, demon possessions, which are one thing. But the more common demon possession, which I think is not like a exorcist movie thing, it's much more common, is when I, by disobeying God and denying the Holy Spirit inside me, and by grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the fire of the Spirit through continual disobedience and sin, I quench the Spirit inside me and I throw him out and I invite the devil in. And yeah, I can become demon possessed. But it's important to realize that it's only because of the choices that I made. Now that said, there's an exception. You know, we talk about sometimes where you see people who are possessed and children, things like that. Those are exceptional situations, which I'll be honest, I can't really speak to. But the 99.999%, all right, of the devil's work in my life is my own invitation, or is my own, you know, kind of bringing. Because the Bible promises us, 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, that there's no temptation that has overcome you except what is common to man, and with every temptation, God will make a way of escape. All right? So every time the devil comes, God says, okay, William, I know the devil's going to come to you on this day, 10:45 a.m. with this temptation. And I know at 10:45 in 2 seconds, I have prepared this way of escape for you. It's our choice to choose escape or devil. And if you keep on choosing the wrong way, keep on choosing devil, you become demon-possessed. All right? Good? Any other questions? All right, let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, because of your great love, and because that you are coming home one day to take, you are coming here one day to take us home to you. And we thank you, dear Lord, that we have a hope that is so much greater than this world, so much greater than money, so much greater than the lust and the pleasures and comforts of this world. We thank you, dear Lord, that we have something eternal to hold on to. And we really want to take hold of that tonight and really hold on to that hope in you and that faith in you, knowing that anything which we see in this world is only temporary and won't last. We thank you, dear Lord, for this hope, and we really pray that you would help us to stand with boldness before you, that we would really fix any area in our life that may be wrong, any problems that we may be having that stops us from standing before you. Help us, dear Lord, to experience your love tonight in a new way and to reflect that love to every single person that we know. Bless our gathering, bless our church, bless our Father, Bruno Choi, and to Sony Irini and all those who ask us, remember them in our prayers, through our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, St. Paul, and all of your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all. I'm sorry I finished 10 minutes late.